What I want to speak to you about tonight comes out of the last few days of Bible reading. And so I wasn't really planning to speak on this subject anytime soon or maybe ever. But just felt impressed of the Lord to do so tonight. And so I'm not sure if it's been properly marinated in meditation and the Holy Spirit. But I appreciate Brother Jarrett's prayer for the Spirit's presence with us. So let's give our attention to God's Word. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I haven't been reading the book of John, but had assigned a portion of this chapter to some people in a counseling session, and so started to read it myself and just have been taken with the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to read to you just the first few verses to start with. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." This is speaking of Jesus Christ. The Word communicates. A word gives expression to a thought. So Christ is the expression. He's the communication. He's the revelation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So He's the Creator God. In Him was life. He's the God of life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So we see just from the outset of this book, what is the Gospel of John about? Well, it's about the same thing the rest of the Gospels are about. For 39 books in the Old Testament that cover a thousands of year period, history has been building up to this moment, when God will become manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. God will take on flesh, and He will put into action His eternal plan, His plan from all eternity, when He set His love upon a people who He knew would, from the very beginning, from the very first one, would bring condemnation and guilt and shame upon the earth, who would take the purpose which they were created and turn it upside down and begin to worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. But from all eternity, God has set His love upon particular people. They're called the elect. They're called His children. They're called the chosen, the accepted, and the beloved. Those whom, through no desert of their own, God set His love upon them. And so God puts this plan into action by sending His own Son. Eternal. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ, of course, retains all the glory of God because He is God. He was in the beginning with God. He created all things that were. And in fact, it says He is God. So the Gospel of John, as the other Gospels, is a declaration of the glory of God in Jesus coming down to earth. And it details who Jesus was and what He did while He was here upon earth, and of course the sacrifice that He made, and then His victory over death when He rose from the grave was witnessed by over 500 people. And John finishes this book by saying, listen, he says, if all the things about this glorious one could have been written, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world. You can never stop writing to completely capture all the glory of Christ here on earth. And so the book of John particularly focuses on the deity of Christ. That Christ, as I said in the very first word, He is God. It focuses on the deity of Christ. But not just to prove that point. It does prove that point conclusively over and over and over again. But John emphasizes the deity of Christ in order that he might show the glory of Christ. So John is pointing to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who He truly and really was God. Now tonight, I want us to look at one particular part of this divine glory. And it's, we read about it in verse 14. Now remember, John had already said, if we were to try to detail all the facets of the glory of Jesus, you would never be able to capture them. You just couldn't do it. Because in fact, isn't that what we delight to think about for heaven? Friends, this is not, and thank God, our puny ability to understand what is contained even in the Gospel of John is not the end of what we shall know about the glory of God. We now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. In fact, it's we've been studying in Ripley the last, had a short series of messages from Psalm 27 about when God says, "Seek my face." The answer is, "Lord, thy face will I seek." And it's been interesting to go and to see in Scripture those people who talked about a desire to see God's face. In 1 John, when he's saying what a glorious thing that is that we are children of God, he says, "Brethren, it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, let me just read it to get it right. I can butcher this as well as anybody that can read it right. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, to see the face of God, to see the glory of God." Job's anchor, in the middle of his misery, his anchor was that one day he would see the glory of God for himself. And he says, listen, not somebody else's eyes, my eyes. Not somebody else's story, my personal testimony. Not third person or even second person. I shall see Him. And that's what's going to happen. And so it's a delight tonight to be able to just try to see a little bit of the glory of Jesus. And by the way, thinking about seeking the face of God, that means to seek the light of His countenance, to seek His presence, to seek His approval. And you know where that's found? You know where God's face is found? You know where His presence is found? Where the light of His countenance, when we can see Him, is found? Psalm 22 tells us that God inhabits, He dwells, He lives here. God inhabits the praises of Israel. So God dwells, God's face is seen, God's presence is felt in praise. Well, where does praise come from? You can't just conjure up praise. People try to, and it falls pretty flat. That's kind of lame. Some of our, I'm getting way off the topic here, but some of the K-Love music, to me, it's kind of flat. It's kind of lame. It just seems much of the time they're trying to conjure up some kind of praise on a God that's not known, okay? So let me tell you, friends, where praise comes from, where God's presence comes from. I'm going to have a K-Love debate after this service. Where God's presence comes from, His face comes from beholding Him. It doesn't come from something that's just ethereal or not real. It comes from seeing God, gazing upon God. So tonight I want to gaze upon one particular part of the glory of Christ seen in real life, in real people's stories. And it's found in verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory," the glory as of the same glory that God has, because He is God, the same glory that Moses longed to see but could not see. Remember that story? And Moses says, "Lord, I know You, but I want to see more of You." He says, "We have seen His glory, the fullness of His glory, the very same glory of the Father." And then He defines a portion of that glory. And He says, here's what it is. He was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. And a couple of verses later, He says it this way. He says, "And of His fullness," not only do we just put Him on a pedestal or put Him in a museum, and that would be great. Wouldn't it just be able to gaze at the glory of God? Gaze at something that is full, or someone who is full of grace and truth. But the glory gets better. The glory of God is seen in the heavens, right? The glory of God is seen just in beholding Him. But here's what Paul says in Colossians. He says, the riches of His glory is this. So, if you were to try to say better glory, and ultimately it's just better to you, right? God's glory is all the same. But what is better to you tonight and to me tonight, the riches of His glory is not just that He's full of grace and truth, but the riches of God's glory is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So in other words, He's saying, the riches of God's glory. He says, of His, we have seen His glory, we've witnessed His glory, that He's full of grace and truth. But then He says, and of this fullness of grace and truth have we received. That's where it gets personal, right? We see it, but then we receive it. We experience it. We learn what it is to be touched and influenced and spoken to and taught and even exposed by God who's full of grace. Of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. That could be grace heaped up upon grace, or it could be new grace to supply the grace we've already used. Okay? But either way, it's good, right? Either way, it's full. And so the glory of God, Christ tonight, I want to see is Christ, grace and truth, but the riches of the glory of seeing Christ's grace and truth reach needy people. Okay? And so I love what John does in John chapter 1. As Jesus begins to encounter different people, He doesn't make any big claims. There's two things that are repeated here, and I love both of them. One of them is come and see. Okay? Just come and see. And the other one is, just follow me. And so, to Nathanael, who was skeptical, Philip said, just come and see. So tonight, I want us to look at Jesus Christ and some of the very first things that He did in His public ministry. I want us to come along and see. Just follow Him. In the very first step of His public ministry, I want to see grace and truth unveiled, touching real people, the glory of God in grace and truth. Now, if we were to break down these four stories, if we were to try to, as I try to do in my mind, try to outline them, I guess, you would say the first one is grace, the second one is truth, and the last two are grace and truth together. Or you might do it this way. You might say, these stories are empty, full, full, empty. Okay? Empty, full, full, empty. Let's just go to them and look at them. The first one is in John chapter 2. This is the one I'm calling empty. Grace. This is the very first miracle that Christ performs in His ministry here on earth. In fact, it says this is the first miracle that He does. This beginning of miracles. The word the miracle is, of course, a supernatural act that someone that no human can do. Something that divinity has to make happen. Something that is against nature. Different than nature. It goes against the grain. Against what is capable, or what is possible under natural law. It also means a sign. A miracle is a sign, okay? It's a sign of something great, something greater. So in this story, we see both Jesus going against nature, that's for sure. We also see a sign of something great. So in this story, you're familiar with it. And it seems like it's kind of a strange story. You expect Jesus to come on with a really big bang, something really amazing. Maybe Lazarus coming from the dead should have been the first one. But this is not like that. The first story is neat and it's wonderful, but it's not one you probably think about all the time. It's a story of Jesus at the marriage feast, okay? At the marriage feast, and you probably know the story. The story goes like this. Jesus and His disciples are invited to a marriage. His mother's there. His mother comes and tells Him, she says, listen, they are out of wine. The marriage has just started. They're already out of wine. He says, woman, and you understand, in this language here, it's not, if I were to say woman to you, that would be insulting. It was just like this in Jesus' time. He says, woman, He says, my hour is not yet come. What do I have to do? He said, what does this really have to do with me right now? He says, my hour is not yet come. Isn't that neat that even the beginning of Christ's public ministry, his mind is already going towards the end? is already running towards the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate miracle, the ultimate act of grace and truth. His mind was always on doing His Father's will, and His mind was always on you. On you? In 2012? If you're His redeemed, if you're His bride, if you're His chosen, His mind upon the very beginning of His ministry was on you and me, saying, I've got a big work to do. My hour's not yet come, the hour of His death, when He would pay for your sins. Okay? But anyway, she just, as a wise mother would probably do, she says, listen, just do whatever He tells you to do. And so, He says, take these water pots. He didn't choose the vessels that the wine had been in before. These are the water pots that were used for the purifying of the Jews. They would come and they would wash their hands, wash their feet in these water pots. So He goes to these water pots that only contain a tiny bit of water. And He says, fill these water pots up to the brim. And so they go and they fill the water pots up to the brim. He says, then go take out of the water pots, bear these in vessels to the governor of the feast. And they did that. They brought this to the governor of the feast. And whoa, lo and behold, the water had turned into wine. It's a miracle. It had become wine. And the people began to mill about. They said, wait a minute, this is strange. Most people, smart people, always serve the good wine first. So the people, when they're, you know, they've enjoyed it, they would say the worst, the cheapest stuff for later, when it won't matter as much. But this is the opposite. It's the opposite. The bad wine's already been considered as gone, and this is the best stuff we've ever tasted. It's the most, the highest quality, the sweetest taste, the most delightful smell. It's delicious. That's the first thing that Jesus does. He turns the water into wine. But there's got to be something more deep here, right? Deeper here. In Psalm 104 and many other places in Scripture, wine is given to represent warmth, joy. In Psalm 104 it says, the wine that makes the heart of men glad. This is the first sign that Jesus gives. The first miracle He performs. And what is it? It's a story about emptiness. Right? The wine vessels are empty. There is no more. This is just naturally, this would be an embarrassing type scene, right? You've planned for this big wedding. You have these guests here. They're expecting to be fed, expecting to be hosted well. This is your big event. Your child is getting married. And you've run out early, and people are hungry, people are clamoring, people are thirsty. It's embarrassing, right? But spiritually, isn't there a greater point here? Wine is a symbol of joy, satisfaction, warmth. And guess what? They're empty. They're all out. They've run out of what will bring the joy, what will bring the warmth, what will bring the satisfaction. They're out. They're empty. And guess what? Jesus, and by the way, the wine vessels would have been small. These water pots were said to be around 150 gallons. He says, fill them up to the brim. And here's Jesus in this very first sign. It's not grace. Saying, listen, all the things that you thought would warm you, all the things you thought would bring you joy, all the things you thought would satisfy, it runs out after a while, doesn't it? It runs out pretty quickly. And what are you left when it runs out? You're left with no ability to produce more. You're left with a feeling that it's run out. So that feeling of emptiness. But guess what? I can turn water into wine. And not just provide a little bit of wine. I can provide wine in the water pots filled to the brim. What's Jesus saying here, friends? Jesus is saying, that I can fill you. I fill you with joy. I fill you with warmth. I satisfy you. I provide for your needs. Here's a family again, they're embarrassed. I can provide for you in a way that nothing else ever can hope to provide. I can sustain, but I can fill you more than just sustain. I come that you may have life and that you may have abundant life. Is that not true? Is that what you find in Jesus Christ? Come and see, friends, in Jesus Christ, those who are empty, those who have run out of what they thought would make them warm, what they thought would bring them joy, they find joy that doesn't go out, doesn't expire, doesn't go out of date, and it doesn't get all consumed. Joy that never fades. Peace, it says in another place, that the world just does not know. So the very first thing Jesus does here says, you're empty, but I can feel grace for grace. The glory of God in grace. But the second story is in the same chapter, and it's quite different. In fact, all three of the other Gospels have this story much later in the account. And probably this story happened later in Jesus' ministry. But Jesus brings it right here at the very forefront, John brings it right here at the very forefront of His story of Christ's glory, of grace and truth, of Christ being divine, because I think He wants to point to Christ's truth and to also pinpoint our need of Jesus. Friends, if you just read this story and He's on this shelf, you say, wow, what a great thing Jesus does. He can fill people with joy like nothing else can. He has a joy that doesn't perish, doesn't fade away. It's a pure joy. If you only see it on the shelf, then it's not of any use to you. But if you say, man, I'm empty, and I know what it means to be empty, and I know what it means to not have any idea how to take care of what I need to feed my guests, take care of my responsibilities. I can't do it. I'm empty. You see, Jesus is being one who's full of grace who can provide the wine for your empty water pot. Then it takes on meaning. Well, right here is a story of truth. Now, we also said this is a story of fullness, or being full, empty, full, full, empty. If there's anything the Jews thought they had right, you could talk to them about their history and about their former glory of Solomon's temple, and they might have been a little bit embarrassed to talk about it because they had had a lot of trouble in their history. But if there's anything they would have bragged about, been completely confident of at this time in their history, it would have been their worship. Okay? The Jews were very proud of the fact that as opposed to all the other heathen nations, the Romans who were right there in their midst, they were not barbarians like those polytheistic heathen nations. We know our God. We are a monotheistic. There's one God. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. We know our history. We know that our God's special favor for our nation. We know God. We have worship right. We have God, religion, we have that right. If anything they were confident in, they were confident in their religion. So the Jews' Passover comes at hand. See, this is another proof that, hey, things are right. I mean, people, other nations would switch gods all the time. Let's try your God, let's try this God, let's try a bunch of gods and see what happens. They had it right. They had God and they had God all along. So the Passover comes, which is just another proof of they had it right. This Passover feast has been happening for thousands of years now, every year, at the same time of the same time of the year. And here it comes again. This great story of remembrance of how God cared for their nation, of how God redeemed their nation, how He supernaturally provided the spreading of the dividing of the sea, and how he carried them across on dry land, and not one hoof was left behind, and how that they were able to borrow and their jewels from their captors, and how that these Egyptian people gladly gave them all their jewels, and so that they robbed their captors, they robbed their oppressors, not robbed, they give it up freely. They stripped their captors bare without ever lifting a sword. And not only that, God decimated their oppressors. Friends, that's redemption. God has decimated Satan. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. He's given us salvation and redemption and justification and a hope of heaven. And we've done nothing, to lift a hand to help Him. It's all of God. So you can look back in glory at God loves us and God knows us. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the Passover. And He goes right to the temple. So we have worship right, we have religion right, we're okay right here for sure. But particularly at the temple, that was a sacred place. That was a place where not just anybody could get in. And you certainly couldn't get in all the way into the most inner sanctum. And Jesus comes to the temple. And He sees something. And His righteous indignation begins to boil. And it boils over into righteous rage. By the way, you probably have never witnessed righteous rage. I know I haven't. Never done it. But Jesus' indignation boils over into righteous rage. And He takes a whip and He single-handedly... By the way, Jesus, I mean, listen, those people had to know He was right, okay? Because they could have overpowered Him, just humanly speaking. They were fear-struck. And He single-handedly drives people and animals and creates chaos in the temple. He drives them all out of the temple, throws them out on their heels. There's birds flying and feathers flying and clucking and bleating of lambs. You can imagine the scene that's happening here. And Jesus is behind it, probably loudly, "Get out of the place. Get out of this place. My Father's house shall be called the house of prayer." What did the Jews glory in? They gloried in this fact. They gloried in the fact that they were monotheistic. They only served the one true God. Now the reality was like this. History would tell us the reality was that, listen, this was the most profane thing going on. It's the most oppressive thing happening here at the temple. People would bring their offerings to the temple. And these inspectors, these priests inspectors, were just getting ripped off of it. They would inspect this animal and they'd say, "Well, you know, there's a blemish right here. We can't accept this. But I tell you what, we can sell you one that's in good shape, okay?" And so they would sell it for a big fee and they would throw the blemished one back and the next one would come up and they would pull that one. They'd say, "Well, I've got a better one right here." And they were just changing them out. Unbelievable. The money changers, the only currency taken in the temple was Jewish currency. So people would bring money from all of the different countries and different places. And I said, "Well, you've got to change your money out. There's a fee for that." Imagine that. It's a big fee. It's an exorbitant fee. So what God's house had become a place of greed. Can you imagine, friends? And so what's the truth here? What does Jesus do? Jesus comes and in rage drives them out of the temple. Why? Because Jesus, friends, is full of truth. And the truth was that what they thought they were the opposite of what they thought they were. We don't serve idols. The heathen serve idols. We serve God. And Jesus is saying, don't kid yourself. You have idols right here in this temple. Right here in the place that you claim to bring honor to me, you have idols. You're serving greed. You're serving money. You're serving yourself. And you're willing to oppress anybody that you may serve the God of self. That's what Jesus does. He drives them out. And friends, that's what Jesus Christ would say to you and me tonight too. You see, this is a story about truth. But isn't it also a story about grace? Because isn't it true that truth is grace? The grace to expose us to ourselves. And the things that we're most confident in, Jesus comes in and says, the light says, listen, you're not what you think you are. So the conclusion that we must draw from this is, Lord, help me to tear down every idol in my life from its throne. That you may reign supreme. You may reign alone. Friends, they had no idea they were in idolatry. They were steeped in idolatry. Just not the little gods that the heathen would construct. They were steeped in the idols of their own hearts, which is a lot more deeply rooted, isn't it? The idols of the heart. God, I want this. I give myself to this. They even began to trample upon the sacred temple to get to serve the God in their mind and their heart. Well, let me just hurry along. That's two stories. But it gets a lot more sweet. It gets a lot more real. It goes from witnessing His glory of grace and truth to really seeing the riches of His glory when it happens to people. So this happens to two people here following right after these two stories. Grace and truth. The next one is full. Right? Empty water pots. Jesus fills them. People that are full of them themselves, Jesus empties them. Now we have full again. Here's a man named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Now, when you and I hear the word Pharisee, we've been trained to hold our noses, right? An ugly stench comes into our mind and we think of Pharisees. But that's not how it would have been if you and I were living back then. The Pharisees were feared, but the Pharisees were also highly respected. Because the Pharisees were very good at one thing. I mean, very good at one thing. They were very good at keeping the externals of religion. Okay? As Jesus would say it in Isaiah and then again in the Gospel, He would say, these people draw nigh to me with their mouth, that's the externals, but their hearts are far from me. So what they could hide would be ungodly, as it says in Matthew 23. What they revealed would be very appealing, very glorious, very holy. Okay? So what's holy to you and I, as God says, I don't look on the outside, I look on the heart. So Nicodemus comes to Christ. And he comes to Christ at night. And you can almost, he's a very revered man, he's a ruler. Now, he's not a ruler of the city. Rome was in charge. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a religious ruler, okay? He was a ruler over worship. He was, in other words, he was a very religious person. He was a leader of men. A leader of worship. A teacher. A ruler. People would follow his lead as it comes to religion, serving God. So in chapter 3, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, I think it's interesting that Nicodemus comes at night. Now, clearly, a ruler of the Jews mixing with this Jesus who's just got finished running people out of the temple, probably not a good idea to have a meeting. So most likely the reason he went at night was he was going to sneak in there and have this private thing. And the reason, and frankly, if he had been found out, you know, mingling with Jesus, he probably would have lost his post. I mean, look at the vehemence of against Christ. Just the story of how the Sanhedrin was against Christ. And Nicodemus probably was a ruler that was part of the Sanhedrin, that high court of the Jews, was it religious court? So he was risking something. So we're reading through the lines here, but friends, something had to have really been bothering him for him to go to the risk of going to see Jesus at night, okay? But when we read what his question or what he says here, we see that, well, here's what he says. Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so I'm reading between the lines here a little bit, but here's what it seems like Nicodemus is saying. Okay. Nicodemus is full. Will you agree with me? He was as full or more full than Apostle Paul as he relates in Philippians 3. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I've been zealous towards God. That's Nicodemus, okay? He's a religious person. He's a leader of religion. People follow his leading. He's got it together, in other words. He's not a needy person. He has this whole thing about God figured out. He's looking for the Messiah. He's an expert on the Old Testament. He's an expert on the prophets who prophesied of the coming Messiah who would rule His kingdom. His kingdom would rule, of Israel would rule over all the other nations. He's an expert on these things. He knows Isaiah. He knows all the prophecies of this great Messiah. But he's concluded, like everyone else, that this guy's not it. But there's something troubling about this Jesus. Jesus, we know there's something about you. And that's bothering me. If I could just get you figured out, then I'll be okay. All right? That's kind of where he's coming from, it appears. I'm in good shape. I'm great towards God. I'm okay. But something about you bothers me. Would you explain who you are? And listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You could call it an insult, but it's not, it's just truth. Nicodemus comes into this meeting, trying to put that last piece of the puzzle in place. Who is this guy? And how does he fit into all these things I've read? The first thing Jesus says to him, says, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You think you've got it together. You're a leader of the people. You're ruling people, and you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And guess what? You will not be able to see it unless you are born again. Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time to his mother's womb and be born? He's incredulous, isn't he? And he's probably a little bit sarcastic here. Are you kidding me? What are you talking about? He's flustered, no doubt. I know the kingdom of God. I can see the kingdom of God. And you're telling me that you have to be born again, go back to my mother's womb? It makes no sense. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, he's personal here, I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So what he's saying is this, friends. He's saying, Nicodemus, you don't just need one more piece of the puzzle put into place. You don't just need to get this last thing figured out so you'll have it all together. Nicodemus, you don't have it all together at all. In fact, Nicodemus, you are completely, you think you're full, but you're completely empty. You're empty. And unless you're born again, you don't need a little, again, you don't need one little piece of the puzzle figured out. You need a complete transformation. You need a new heart. This is what the Scriptures have talked about, Nicodemus. He says, how do you not even know these things? He says, listen, it's talked about forever in the Scriptures, that a new law I write in your heart. I will circumcise you with in the heart. I will write upon your heart my law. I will give unto you my law. You need a heart transformation. And friends, there's nothing as insulting is probably the first thing, but there's nothing as needed as for people who think they are full to be told by Jesus. Now, I can tell it as loud as I can from the pulpit. It won't do any good. But there's nothing as needed as people to be told by Jesus, you're not okay. You need a complete heart transformation. And guess what? You can't even do that. You need me. You need me to do something to you that you cannot do for yourself. Friends, when Jesus Christ tells you that, that's the most glorious grace you'll ever hear. It's truth and it hurts, but it's the most glorious grace you'll ever hear. You can't do it. You can't get it together. You need to be born again. You must be born again for you to see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on. We don't have time to go through all of it, but Jesus goes on and he does the next thing. It was truth first and then it's grace. That's how it works, isn't it? Jesus exposes us for our emptiness and then he fills us with grace. And next thing he says, not only do you need to be born again, but I'm going to tell you something, Nicodemus. This one right here, who has just brought your world, in fact, Nicodemus says, after Jesus gets to talk, he says, how can these things be? How could it be? I like to think that Nicodemus was saying, what in the world? How did this happen? How in the world did I think that I had it all figured out? I was great towards God. I was teaching people about God. And he's telling me that I've got nothing. I'm empty. And then Jesus says this to him. He says, listen. Nicodemus is the very same one. The very same one who's exposing you for who you really are. Truth. This very same one must, just like the serpent was raised in the wilderness. Remember that story? In Numbers 21, when the people of God were rebelling against God, and God had been forbearing and long-suffering for such a long time, and finally God had his fill with their murmuring and complaining, so God sent these serpents into their midst, they began to bite them, and they began to die. And they begged Moses to pray for them. And many died. Moses prayed, and God said, you go and you form a brazen, a brass serpent, and you hold it up, that serpent, and whoever looks at that serpent is going to live. Now, can you imagine that, friends? You are writhing in pain. You're in agony, your leg is swelling, and your heart is beating faster, but the blood's beginning to pulse, and you're about to go, and you know you are. The last thing you probably want to see is the thing that bit you, right? And caused this. And he doesn't beg anybody to look up. There's a lot of people that they died. But the ones who he gave the grace to look at that serpent, they live. They lived. The very same one who's exposed you for who you are, Nicodemus. He's going to be raised. He must be raised up. The one who's exposed your cursed condition, he himself will be made a curse. Isn't that something? He will be made a curse for us. I'm going to tell you something, friends. God doesn't beg anybody. But the same one who says you must be born again, he gives the eye of faith. He born it again. He gives new life. And he calls that one who's in their wretched condition and realizes my life has come to a sudden halt. And I don't just need one more piece of the puzzle. I'm in wretched condition. And I'm writhing in pain. And I'm withering away. And I have no more breaths left. And he shows them there is one who has been lifted up, who has been made a curse for your cursed condition. Isn't that something? Grace and truth displayed in Jesus Christ. That was one who was full. Let's close by looking at one more person. The next story, Jesus encounters, that's what Jesus encounters in John chapter 4. And here's an empty one. See, Jesus' grace and truth, he so loved the world. And by the way, friends, you got to know the power of God. It won't take long to hear what that world means. Jesus gets what he comes for, okay? He's full. That's the whole point. Is to see his glory. If Jesus is failing and getting money until he comes forward, then where's his glory seen? John emphasizes his glory. But I'm going to tell you, friends, Jesus comes for all sorts. Isn't that good? He comes for those who are full and he breaks them down. Nicodemus. And he shows them, you're nothing, but let me show you this one is lifted up. But he also comes for those who are just empty. Their lives are empty. And they know it. And the story, of course, is Jesus encountering the woman at the well. And I love how the story starts. Jesus is walking in, and chapter 4, verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, he was tired, friend. He was a human being. He was tired. But guess what? Jesus came on a mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And though he was bone weary from his journey, Jesus knew he had a divine appointment with someone this day. Wearied from his journey, he sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Let me tell you something, friends. Every blood-bought child of God has an appointment time just like that. Isn't that good to know? Jesus comes to seek and to save that which is lost. We just happened to learn hers is the sixth hour this day. But he has an appointment for everybody that he loves. What a great story. So this woman from Samaria comes to draw water, and they engage in a conversation, and he immediately says, give me something to drink. And the disciples were gone away. He had cleared the scene. He was ready to have this one-on-one encounter with this woman. What a great idea. That's how it works, God. Friends, God, this is not the way it works. Let me just tell you, from our thinking, God clears his schedule to save his children. He's on a mission. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews were mortal enemies. There's a history that goes back to the Old Testament, to Ezra's time. The Samaritans were, after Samaria fell and the Israelites were taken captive by the Assyrians, a few of the poor people, the Jews, were left. The Babylonians came into the land, other heathens went and intermarried, and those are the Samaritans. And the land was kind of a wild land, and so the Samaritans said, we need to learn, or the heathens said, we need to learn more about your God. This is kind of a scary place. So they taught them some Judaism mixed with paganism. That's who the Samaritans were. So when Ezra, remember Ezra's time when they came back to build the temple back and to build the wall back, Sanballat, those guys, those are Samaritans. They were trying to mess it up. Others wanted to come in and help. They said, no, we don't want your help. Y'all are not serving the true God. So they got mad, got jealous because they weren't letting them help rebuild. And so they went up to this mountain called Gerizim. They built their own place. Okay? And so for all these years, the Samaritans said, we worship in the mount and we're fine. And the Jew says, y'all are scum. Y'all are nothing. You're not even close to God. So they hated each other, you can imagine. So here's Jesus, a Jew. Here's a Samaritan woman come to get some drink. He says, give me some drink. And she says, what are you talking to me for? And Jesus says to her in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. This take it as well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come thither to draw. So you heard this story. He said, I've got some living water. And if you'd known who I was, you would have asked me to give you some water, and I would have given you living water that will never, ever, ever run out. You'll never have to make this well again. Your living water will never run out. The woman's intrigued, I guess, or maybe she's just playing along with the game. She understands. She says, well, okay, give me some of that water. Now, we said this is a story about emptiness, and it is, isn't it? And this is where it gets empty. So what Jesus does, friends, Jesus is truth. The first thing he does is to expose her emptiness. She says, give me some water. And by the way, this is the way it has to happen. It has to happen to this, like, friends. Because you will never see Christ as your all in all. You will never see Christ's glory of grace unless you come to the end of yourself. Unless you stop. Oh, I was talking to somebody recently. Came in for counseling. And we've been going through this for a while. And to hear them say, it's so free, I feel so free. I'm not carrying this burden of deceit anymore. And I've never felt this before. Well, why do we carry those burdens in the first place? Because we dread emptiness. We dread our own emptiness because we think we can somehow manage it and fill ourselves enough to live, right? Jesus comes right to the root and says, I must expose you first. And so Jesus says, go call thy husband. You want some water? First, go call your husband and come here. What a strange question. And you know that her heart began to beat. He's already a strange man. So call your husband. And the woman says, I'm going to play on for a while. The one answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Wow. Wow. This has gone from I imagine for a moment she said, why didn't I just draw the man some water and get out of here? But at this point, friend, she's drawn in. She can't leave. She can't leave. She's compelled to stay. And though she's horrified, she's compelled to remain right here. I'm empty. This man knows it. He knows it. So she tries to just do a little bit of end run for a moment. And that's what happens sometimes. Lord, let's change the subject. She says, well, listen, I can tell you're a prophet. By the way, I've got a question I've been wondering about. Our fathers worship in the mountain, and the Jews worship down here. Where's the right place to worship? That sounds kind of funny to you, kind of look inside, isn't it? Man, sometimes the Word of God, sometimes Christ, He gets a little bit too close. And it's just, we just try for a moment to do it in and around. But friend, let me tell you something. Jesus comes to seek and to save that which is lost, and He will not allow the end to run to work, the end around to work. Oh, you can dodge, you can duck. But our God is a glorious God of grace and truth. He's God. Jesus says, listen, let me tell you something. The hour comes when you shall neither worship in the mountain, the Samaritan tree at Jerusalem. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what ye worship, salvation to the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And by the way, that's what Jesus is doing right there. He is seeking somebody who will worship Him. Not in Jerusalem, not in some mountain, but somebody who will worship Him spiritually. And we're going to see it happens in just a minute. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman says to Him, I know that Messiah hath cometh, which is called Christ. When He has come, He will tell us all things. Jesus says to her, one of these blessed words, I am, or I that speak unto thee, am He. I think in the Greek construction, when the scholars say that it's probably better said, I am that speaks unto thee, which is good news, isn't it? I am. I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I am He. I am He. Well, let me just skip on down. Verse 28. The woman had come to get water. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men. This is a woman. And we're not sure about it, but it seems like she came to the well at an odd hour, perhaps because she probably didn't want to mix with people. This is a 6 hour, probably the noonday, the strange time to be there. She comes here to get water, probably because people knew her, and she had a bad reputation, and she deservedly so, right? Listen to what she does. She leaves her water pot, she runs back to the city, and she says to everybody, to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Think about that. Her shame. She could just move somewhere else and erase her history. When he first comes, he says, go get your husband. Oh, you don't have one? Well, guess what? I already knew that. You've got five. And the guy you're with right now, he's not your husband. And she says, let's change the subject. And now she's telling people, listen, he exposed me. He exposed me. And she's joyful about it. She says, is not this the Messiah? We have beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. And full of truth. From empty to full. From a temple that was full of greed and avarice to empty. Purified. From full, Nicodemus, to empty. From empty, the woman of the well, to full. Friends, behold the glory of God. And come and see. Follow Him. Follow Him. For He truly is God, a God of grace and truth. May God bless you, my prayer.